As this year ends, like Vance last week, I thought I'd wave goodbye with one last sermon for our 2024 theme. And there you see it, Seek First the Kingdom. I want to thank the elders for these themes. I think we're 7 years or so, 6, 7 years with themes for the year, themes that we can focus on. Of course, that's not all we're going to do, but it is a great way to be able to focus on a specific theme this year, being Seek First the Kingdom. It's helpful for those that preach, because we always have something that we can preach about. This year, we've all delivered many messages on seeking first the kingdom. Pretty soon, in about 3 weeks, we'll get the next theme for year 2025. But as you know, don't ask early. As we say, wait for it, it'll come. It's always a surprise each year. Mark 1:14 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Three things are tied together here: believing in the gospel, repentance, and the kingdom of God. We have heard it said, the kingdom is the church. And this is true. But just because a person considers themselves part of the church, it does not necessarily mean they are. These two things must be present and ongoing in order for that to be true: repentance and belief in the gospel. We all know, we all start out with these two things: belief in the gospel, certainly, and repentance. And there are more things when we become a Christian. I think there can be no doubt that those two things must continue, or we cease to be a kingdom citizen. Can any of us say that if we stopped believing, that we should still consider ourselves to be a citizen of the kingdom? Is that a reasonable thought? Can any of us say that if we stop repenting, if, for instance, we declared we have nothing to be sorry for, we have no need of repentance, could we then seriously think that we could still be considered a kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom? That is why I prefer the definition of the kingdom as the place where God's rule is recognized as king and being followed. As we said today in the class, he is the master, we are the servants. He commands, we follow. He is the king, we are his servants. We do what he asks, what he commands us to do. In the book that Vance and Vince wrote, On the Road to Emmaus, highly recommended. Maybe we'll get to this in 2026. We can study it again. We studied it before it was a book. But now that it is a book, it is excellent. It talks about the things that Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus. He made known to them all the things that referenced him in the scriptures. And on page 21, this is lesson 3, Joseph, we have these words: "But the son comes back again." Now here it's talking about Joseph. Joseph was never really dead, but his father thought he was. And it also is using Joseph as the type for Jesus, because the same thing happened. Jesus came back again. Joseph figuratively, Jesus literally from the dead. "But the son comes back again, resurrected to be reunited with his father." Joseph is reunited with Jacob. Jesus is reunited with his heavenly Father. He is placed at the head of a great kingdom. Joseph is placed at the head of the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth at that time, Egypt. And of course, Jesus is placed at the head of a great kingdom also, kingdom over all. And they are second only to one greater than himself. Joseph being second only to Pharaoh, Jesus being under the his heavenly Father. His death and resurrection, though painful and terrible for him to experience, turn out to be a wonderful blessing to his people, because through those events and by the great power given to him in the kingdom, he is able to save the people of Israel and many foreigners who would come to him, including those who hated him. Of course, in Joseph, it is his brothers who hated him. With Jesus, it is those who we find in Acts 2 who said, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" After Peter said, "You crucified the Christ." Jesus, of course, will forgives them, graciously forgives them, and welcomes them into his kingdom upon their repentance, even as he reigns over them. You see the connection? He welcomes them into his kingdom. He is the king upon their repentance. It is necessary, even as he reigns over them. Moving forward as Christians, the Lord reigns over us. We yield to his reign. And as he predicted he would, that is Joseph, and provides for all their needs. Repentance and belief must continue, and they will only, and as long as they permit the king to reign over them, always from that point forward. So once we come into the kingdom of God, the king reigns over us from that time forward. He commands us, we obey his will. Consider Israel, God's covenant people. Were they the kingdom of God? In the reading Mike read for us, Jesus said they were. Verse 43. "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruits of it." You cannot take something from someone unless they have it. Jesus makes it very clear here. The kingdom was with the Jews. It would be taken from them. Verse 45 says, the chief priests and Pharisees perceived he was talking about them. And so we go again to the book, two pages from here, page 23. Further aggravating Joseph's older brother's dislike of Joseph were his dreams of grandeur, which he joyfully related to his family regarding the brothers, and his parents bowing down to him as if he were their king. They would have none of it. Joseph would never be their king, and they would never bow down to him, or so they thought. God the Father did the same. He sent his son on a mission to visit the sons of Israel, and the son found fault with them. They resented his critique of their failure to do the Father's will. When the question of Jesus becoming their king arose, they angrily rejected him, insisting, "Away with him. We have no king but Caesar." An interesting statement. We have no king but Caesar. 40 years from that time, it would be a future Caesar who would destroy, lead the destruction upon Jerusalem. How ironic. But if the Jews during Jesus' time had yielded to God as their king and followed his rule over them, they certainly would have been kept in the kingdom. The kingdom is where obedient subjects are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, Paul writes, I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us, not to desire evil as they did. The Israelites went through a baptism. Paul says it here. They were the people of God. They were the kingdom of God. They went through a baptism just like we do. Who was there? Christ was there with the Israelites. They drank from the supernatural rock. The rock was Christ. Did that give them, were they shoo-ins therefore into the kingdom of God? Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. If the Israelites recognized God as their king and were obedient to their king, as we know Joshua and Caleb were, he would have been pleased with them. Verse 6 tells us today to not follow that example of rebellion to God's rule and disobedience to his commandments. If we do follow that bad example, we can call ourselves anything we want, but if we are not allowing God to reign over us always, then we are no different than they, and our end will be the same as theirs. Make no mistake about it. So, simply having the words Church of Christ on the building and showing up every Sunday is not what we're talking about here. That does not make one a citizen of the kingdom. Developing God's rule further, following Mike's reading in chapter 22 of Matthew, chapter 22 is the third parable of the kingdom in a row. There are three parables of the kingdom, two in chapter 21 and one in chapter 22, followed by, again, three groups of Jewish leaders trying to trap him in his words. The last of these is recorded in Matthew 22 verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Here we see if people want God to rule over them as king, they will make it their aim to love him with all of their being, and will also love their neighbors as themselves. Jesus says, all depends on these two commandments. It is reasonable. It is also all-encompassing. It involves all of everything we are and everything we interact with. And it is the barometer by which we measure whether we are what we say we are. For it is not that we say we are a Christian and God is our King, or that we only say it, but that we act it by doing. Both Paul and James say loving our neighbor as ourself sums up the law. Paul says this in Galatians 5:14. James says it in James 2, verse 8. Loving our neighbor as ourself. This commandment is very broad. It's not a specific commandment to be done occasionally. And we must be ever vigilant to keep it as we are presented with new opportunities every single day to prove it in our lives, in school, at work, on the road, there's a good one, and in places like the grocery store. We have myriad moments of interaction that are presented to us. They are not planned. They simply happen. And let's face it, it is hard to keep ever vigilant. Our natural default is selfishness, and it is easier. It is much easier. But if we keep God as our King before us, and Christ as Lord in our hearts always, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, then we will succeed. But what exactly does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself? And how does this all play out in daily life? You know, we need that, don't we? We need examples of that. What does that look like in real life? The broad commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. How does it happen? Well, I have an example from yesterday on the road. Good example. Traveling down a road where I have the right of way, no stop signs, and I'm about to make a left. And at that junction, there is a stop sign there. And here is a car that's nose is way out. Now I have the right of way. So I have to do one of these numbers, right? All the way around there and get around. And what's going through anyone's mind? What's going through my mind? Who taught this person how to drive? Don't they know the rules of the road? Those are the things, right, naturally that will come up. Because obviously, the road revolves around me, right? It's all there for my own purposes. How dare somebody get in my way? But something happened there where I put myself in that person's place. I said, that's me. That's me. Can pretend that's you. You don't have to pretend because you've done it. Have I never done that? Inched up on the... Get way up there. Oh, no, here comes a car. And I got to go all the way over to you. Well, who taught you how to drive, right? So that's what I said. That's me. And then the door opened for me to treat my neighbor as myself. So I could stop way early on and let my neighbor get out of that place. It's a small little example, but I use it because these are the things we all encounter every single day. It's the little things. And they're not planned. They just come upon you. I'm about to talk about the Good Samaritan. Was that planned? Did the man plan to get beaten to a pulp and left there? And did all of those people plan to walk by him? No, it happens. That's the way life is. Jesus told the lawyer who tested him in Luke 10:25 and following, the parable of the Good Samaritan. At the end, it is the lawyer who concludes the man who had mercy on the injured man, the Samaritan man who had mercy on the injured man, proved to be his neighbor. Jesus then commands the lawyer to go and do likewise. It said in that account that the man had compassion on him. Where did that come from? Could it be that the Samaritan said, "That's me"? Or it could be me. Is that something that would trigger a compassionate response? And by the way, this word compassion is very interesting. It says, to have the bowels yearn. When we talk about guts in our modern vernacular, it's more of a courageous thing or a bravery thing. But here in the Bible, it is used as a compassionate thing. We have compassion. That could be me. That's me. Bloody, helpless. I need help from some. Will someone stop? Imagine if it were you. We put ourselves in that position. That is what compassion is. We put ourselves in the position. That's me. Now what? What will you do? There are other things that come up. Things that they're not planned, but they're a little more drawn out. They're not these immediate moments where you must make a decision right away and then live with that decision. But we have things like the mountains. What happened in the Western Carolina mountains? And there, we all have an opportunity to react to it. That's me. Or it could be me. There are some here in this place who lived here. I did not. We did not. But some did. In 1989, I think it was, when Hurricane Hugo came through, snapping trees of every size and dimension like toothpicks and strewing them about. And there were people in our congregation who had to go to someone else's house. Someone had to, brethren had to show them compassion and say, come to my house and stay because your house is unlivable right now. So for some people who are here, they experience, they know exactly what it's like. But for others of us who are not here, did not experience that, can we still not have that compassion? This church sent money to the Boone Church of Christ. We did that corporately, right? All of us sent one check up there. But much more was done by individuals, right? Because they put themselves in their neighbor's position. The mountain came down and buried someone's house. Or their driveway is completely covered with trees. And when they go out on the road that well, used to be a two-lane road, part of it is completely gone off into the river in South Carolina or Georgia, for anyone knows by now. And they have to live with these things daily. And so we have compassion. So when people like Frida and her husband ask for collections, Rick and Doug ask for collections of things to go up to this place, we are moved, hopefully, with compassion to say, that could be me. How will I react? That's what loving our neighbor as ourselves is about in specific ways. And we can support, even if we are not the ones to go, we can support the ones who do go. And in that way, we are loving our neighbor as ourselves. Because the kingdom of God is made up of people who love their neighbors as they love themselves. We all love ourselves. The tricky part is transferring it to the love of neighbor, to have that compassion, to have that "that's me" moment. That could be me. Then what will I do? That's the way the kingdom operates in this age, and it will be those who operate that way in this life who find themselves in the eternal habitation with the God they recognized as king and allowed him to rule over them. Relatively short lesson today. Shortly after the gospel first goes into Europe, Paul finds himself in Athens, capital of Greece, large city, capital of philosophical thought of the day. He has a short period of time to say some very important words to them, and he does so in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Remember, Paul is bringing the gospel into the world. In these areas, it's the first time. We know that we just spoke about that in our class. Comes into Philippi, works his way down, winds up in Athens. First time they've heard anything like this. And what does Paul say? The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. By the way, every time you see men here, that's people. Two verses, so powerful. Paul is there. He's in Athens. He has a chance, a very short chance. Can't go on and on and on. Very short chance to preach the gospel. And what does he say? That right now, God commands, King commands all men everywhere. That includes you, Athenians. That includes all of us. To repent. Command to repent. This is what the gospel says. We read that earlier on when Jesus was on the earth. Verse 31, because there is a judgment day coming. God is going to judge every human being by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will judge all mankind. Earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Black and white statement. Don't look elsewhere. Don't look to the Jewish religion, the old covenant. Don't look to Eastern religions. It's very clear. There's only one name by which we must be saved. And the command for all men everywhere is to repent, because there is a judgment day coming. If you find yourself in this situation where you have not been saved by that one man, put yourself in the shoes of the Athenians when they heard this. You can either hear it and react to it, obey, or you can discard it. Very easy to do, by the way. But if you do, there's a judgment waiting, right? Judgment for everyone is waiting. So the word today to all of us is, don't wait. If you are not right with God, if you have not been reconciled to God on His terms, none of us are reconciled to God on our terms. You've not been reconciled to God on His terms. Reconcile yourself to God, because there is a judgment day coming. Believe in the gospel, as I said earlier in this lesson. Repent. He commands all men everywhere to do that. Confess His name as the Son of God. And be baptized, that is, immersed in water, for the forgiveness of your sins, because it is also a command. The King has commanded that we do this. There's a lot of imagery that goes with it. Our sins get washed away. We are buried with, like Christ was, we are buried with Him in baptism, and we are raised to newness of life. That newness of life indicates that we now recognize him as our king. We are not aimless when we come out of the water. We have a focus. We now recognize the king and we listen to the king and we obey our king. And one day we hope to see the king and be with the king. Mm-hmm.